When Jeannie was singing one of those songs, I felt compelled to write down one of the verses on a card. Many years ago, some of you are old enough to remember, there was a trial of a military and a government official. His name was Oliver North. And every day he walked into the trial with a note card and he set it down in front of him, facing him. And finally, one of the news reporters says, "What's on the card?" And he said, "The answer." And the reporter didn't get it, so finally he showed him the card, and it was a verse out of Isaiah. He said, "That's the answer." And so I kind of felt like that today when Jeannie was singing that song, as I wrote down this on a card, "This is the answer." And what I wrote is, "One day he's coming, a glorious day." That is the answer. And it's that answer that gives me the power to stand up in front of you and talk, because it's not a power I naturally have within myself. So as usual, the hardest part, other than me walking up to the front here, is kind of getting the title and the theme that God is trying to give me for a message. A few weeks ago, even before the last time I preached, I felt like God did give me a theme and a title. But I wasn't sure what to do with it. For starters, the title that popped into my head bordered on inappropriate. And if I'm going to stand up here and say something offensive, I at least want it to be something right out of the Word of God. And this title wasn't quite that. And as it turns out, even the last time I preached, I ended up not using this theme and title because God gave me something else in the middle of the week. But the theme and the title that he had given me weeks ago kept running through my head, and admittedly, it kind of softened up over time. It wasn't as harsh, it didn't seem as inappropriate, and for better or worse, the title that I decided to go with today is, "For the Love of God, Do Something." I thought this captured the theme without turning people off. Now, I did have some other ideas that popped into my head, but I dismissed them as part of my wild imagination, maybe something I ate right before going to bed that gave me bad dreams. Of course, there was the ever-present Star Wars reference. There is the do or do not something for God. There is no try. I thought Jeannie might like that. And then perhaps something from The Terminator, maybe not a movie many of you have seen. Go ahead and make God's day, do something for him. And what movie reference? Oh, wait, I got one more. I forgot that one. If you're a little older, there used to be a string of movies with a character named Dirty Harry. And the one that came to me was, "Go ahead and make God's day, do something for him." And then finally, what movie reference list would not be complete without something from The Lord of the Rings? I do wish Austin was here, because this would have been dedicated to him. But if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, this is one of my favorite scenes. One does not simply walk into the kingdom of God without doing something for him. But as I said, I dismissed all those as being part of my wild imagination and not from God. So let's go with what he gave me first. For the love of God, do something. Over the last few weeks, maybe months, and sometimes it seems like years, Brother Dennis has been teaching from the book of Romans downstairs in Sunday school. And as we've been walking through the book of Romans, there's one recurring theme that Paul makes abundantly clear. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And quite honestly, if someone were to stand up here and tell you you need to do some work for God, you might think that person's a heretic, somebody who's worthy of being stoned or burned at the stake. I'm not going to argue with that. I probably do deserve those things. But the reality is there are many parts of the New Testament that talk about Christians and the facts that they should be doing some work for God. The most commonly mentioned Bible chapter on Christian work appears in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So what about us here this morning? Are we wanting to do some big things for God? But are we failing to do the small things to help people around us? Do we find ourselves singing the lyrics to our worship songs in the morning, but we're not really connecting with the truths that are in those lyrics? Hopefully, by studying God's word here this morning, we can find both a stronger connection between what God's word says and what we do in our lives. So for the love of God, do something. That's something we might say to our brothers and sisters in Christ if we think we're doing work and they're not. And truthfully, the Apostle James probably wanted to say the same things to his brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. James was writing to a group of Christians which most likely came out of the Jewish religious system. And these people were probably thrilled to throw off all the rules and regulations and dogmas and bloody sacrifices of the Jewish religion. There were endless temple rituals that they had to attend, many ceremonies to go through, but the reality is that the truth that God was trying to share in those ceremonies, the reason he gave them to Israel, was lost. It got buried in all the fancy rituals and fancy garments and really the hypocrisy. People had lost track of what God was trying to teach through those rituals. Christians, on the other hand, knew that they weren't saved by rituals and ceremonies. They knew they were saved by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and they were forgiven by accepting what Christ did for them on the cross at Calvary. But some of them, they started abusing the payment that Jesus had made. Not that they weren't Christians, but they weren't trying to live lives that were honoring to God. And what's funny is that would have made them very unlike the people living around them who had stayed within the Jewish religious system. Those people who were trying to live by the thousands of impossible rules that were being passed down by their temple leaders. I think I've shared this before, but when I was a teenager, I spent about 6 years working for a Jewish synagogue. And one of the interesting things about that is that I got to go to different home members of the people who were part of that synagogue, and I did like little construction jobs or cleanup jobs around their homes. I had never seen people show such kindness and courtesy and love towards me. I would show up at their homes in a dirty dump truck dressed in dirty clothes, and often they would cook meals for me, give me gifts, and slip me a 20 as I walked out the door. And this attitude, it was like anything I had seen in my neighborhood or my family. The reality is I lived in a neighborhood where I would say virtually 100% of the people attended a church you would call Christian, but I never saw that kind of courtesy, that kind of kindness, that kind of love. As an impressionable teenager who did not know Jesus Christ, if you were to ask me who the godly people were, I would have told you those people in that Jewish synagogue were the godly people. So there is some, you know, a little bit of a strong contrast between what James was seeing in the people who had come to faith in Christ and those who had stayed within the Jewish religious system. James was trying to get Christians to realize that they had to do different works than when they were faithful Jews. He wrote his letter to speak into the lives of Christians who acted as if grace was cheap and they could call on it whenever they needed it, whenever they felt like sinning. The Apostle James wanted them to see that living a life honoring to God was the work that God wanted from them. So in verse 14, James wrote, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" James doesn't go about this topic lightly. If anything, he attacks lazy Christians more harshly than anyone else in the New Testament. In verse 17, he says, "Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Workless faith is worthless faith." Obviously, not everybody agreed with Apostle James. And he kind of records that in verse 18, where somebody seems to be arguing with him. "You have faith, I have deeds. In other words, I don't need your faith because I do good things. And those good things are going to make me acceptable before God." I think many of us have heard statements in dealing with people that sound like something like this: "I know he's not Christian, but he does more Christian things than anybody I know at my church." That would be sad if we heard that being said about us. Not on the side of doing the good things, but if people don't have any good works to associate with us. What exactly should Christians behave like? I'll tell you, in America, we have a very distorted view of what Christians should look like. Whenever I read the comment section on many of the news websites like CNN or MSN or even Fox News, you'll see people portraying Christians as racist, bigoted, offensive, narrow-minded. They think of us in the worst possible way. And the Christians that I think are good are the ones that accept every religion, every denomination, every teaching, every sin. The reality is, if you stand up for the Word of God, people are going to hate you. Jesus told us that. But James also rejects this view that faith and works are two different ways to reach God. James teaches is if you have deeds without faith, that's useless. But he also teaches if you have faith without deeds, that's useless as well. In verse 19, James shares one characteristic common between Christians and demons. They believe there is one God. But it doesn't do the demons any good. They shudder with that belief, but their fearful shuddering can't save them. James sets out to prove his point, and I believe it's probably the most important passage in the whole book of James. And in doing so, he writes one of the most misunderstood sections in the Bible. James has a simple point. Genuine faith will be followed by good works. Spiritual works are the evidence of faith, not the cause and producer of faith. He presents us with two examples, both in the form of questions, that his listeners and readers and us here today should be able to answer. In verse 21, James writes, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You and I might think that offering your only son on an altar is hardly a good work, let alone evidence for the kind of work that God wants us to do. But that's not what James is talking about. Abraham and Sarah had failed to have children for many decades of marriage, but they had finally been given the gift of a son in their old age, in fulfillment of a promise that God had made to them that Sarah would bear a child. Now, Abraham and Sarah really love Isaac, maybe too much, yet God asked them to sacrifice Isaac as a test of his faith. Fortunately for all of us, that child sacrifice was interrupted, and God provided a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. James said that because Abraham acted on his faith, he was God's friend. Now here's where the confusion comes from. When we read things written by Paul, they seem to go against what James is saying about works and faith. As I said, we've been in Romans now for a few months, and I expect by 2020 we'll finish. But that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, and surprisingly, he uses the exact same story as James. He goes to the story of Abraham and Isaac, but he concludes that Abraham was saved by his faith, not his actions. Paul makes it clear that it's not the works that save us. So who's right? It seems like Paul and James are arguing with each other. This is one of those cases where we can say both men are right. What Paul was really arguing for was the priority of faith. Faith comes first. Everything else, including works, comes afterward. James was arguing for the proof of faith. The actions of a follower of Christ prove that they have faith. Paul and James were not battling each other. A more accurate picture would be they're standing back to back, fighting off the enemy, fighting off Satan. But the Bible doesn't stop at just giving us two viewpoints on faith and works. The Apostle Peter offers a third viewpoint. Let's jump to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. When you read this list that Peter presents of things that you need to add to your faith, goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love, you start thinking that Peter sounds a lot more like James than he does Paul. But when you look closely at that list, you see that Peter uses faith as his starting point. In that sense, he's fitting in really well with Paul, saying that faith is the priority. Faith comes first, and all these good things will follow. As our faith progresses, and perhaps for our faith to progress, we should be growing in things like godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Peter goes on to say that if you possess all these wonderful qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So what does a productive and effective follower of Jesus Christ look like? I think about David and Teresa Bill, who were here last week, who shared about their experiences, first in Gabon and now in the Congo, how they worked so hard, did so many things, and got to see so many people come to faith in Christ. But they also gave credit to those that came before them. They weren't the first missionaries to serve in Gabon. And now they've recently been transferred to the Congo, where they are the first missionaries. And it almost makes the work harder because they've come to realize they may not get to see a large number of people come to Christ. It may take two or three generations of missionaries serving in the Congo before there's significant fruit. I think about the lady who's going to visit us next week, Krista Besselman, a young woman who has served her time already in Papua New Guinea and is now part of a Bible translation team. I wonder if she'll get to see the fruits of her works, of many people in Papua New Guinea coming to faith in Christ because of what she's doing. So now let's go back to us sitting here. What works might God have for us to do to grow into effective and productive children of God? As I thought about this issue over the last week, I thought of a teaching I heard many years ago, but it's really stuck with me, partly because I believed the teaching when I've heard it, but also because I have lived it somewhat over the last few years. Now, I have to apologize. I'm going to show my engineering geekiness. Engineers like telling stories with graphs. And the more complicated the graph is, And the more stuff that we put on the graph, the better we think it is. I don't know if this graph will connect with you at all. It connected with me because I'm a geek. So if we try to plot out the years of following Christ versus your percent growth in Christ over time, there's a couple things that happen that will make your faith and your productiveness and effectiveness for Christ grow. It all starts with being drawn to Christ and then being born again by the Spirit of God. So those are down near the lower left-hand corner of the graph. And when you're born again by the Spirit of God, your growth just shoots upward. I mean, almost immediately, you start becoming like 40 to 50% effective for God. You're not all you could be, but you're so much better than you were before you came to faith in Christ. Now, there are some things that are going to happen while you're growing. They're going to help that curve keep going up steeply. I mean, I think one of them is join together with other people to worship God. I know sometimes that's not possible, that there are people, because of circumstances, they're on internet churches. And that's a start, but I think you can grow so much more when you get together with other people. Because they can pray for you, you can pray for them, you can learn from each other, you can encourage each other. I think that's a very important part in growing in your effectiveness for Christ. Some of the next things that you might do, and this is not an all-inclusive list, these are just things that popped in my head from my life. And I think part of growing is feeding on the Word of God, learning from the Word of God, participating in Bible studies, participating in small groups, following good, solid teachers. I'm a big fan of radio ministries. I'm cursed with 2 hours of driving a day for work. And I try to fill that as much as I can with either good Christian music or good Christian teaching, because in a way I'm redeeming that lost 2 hours of my life. I think something else that can keep that curve going up steeply in growth and effectiveness is time in prayer. We've had a couple people come here over the years to help teach us about prayer, and they've been very beneficial in my life. For whatever reason, I'm not really good at it during the day. I talk to God all the time in my head, but I don't really feel myself in a worshipful position of prayer. When that hits me is when I wake up in the middle of the night. I have some of my best prayer times at 2 and 3 in the morning because it seems like all the world has faded away and it's just me and God. And so I would encourage you to find that time where prayer works for you, because I think it's an important part of growing. Now, there's a red line on this graph. And it existed in my life at one point, and maybe it exists in your life. And that's called the personal ministry line. If for the first few years of following Christ, all you do is take stuff in, you listen to preachers, you listen to Christian music, you listen to teachers on the radio, they do help you grow, but at some point, that will start to peter out. You'll get tired. I've often talked about the Dead Sea isn't dead because it doesn't have any nutrients. The reality is it has too many nutrients. All that happens is all the nutrients wash into the Dead Sea, and it's become toxic because nothing ever goes out of it. And Christians can become that way too if all they do is take in stuff but never give stuff back out. And so that to get past that personal ministry line, that thing that might limit you from growing anymore, you have to start doing things where you reach out. And I listed on the graph up at the top some things that can get us past that, that could be our personal ministry. Things like evangelism. I know Karen and Jason that go down to Butler and walk the streets and witness to people and talk to people. Something as simple as the sign ministry. Takes a half hour a week, but you reach thousands of people driving past our church with messages of encouragement, messages that might lead them to Christ. Different outreaches we've done over the years. I still look back fondly 2 years ago when we gave water bottles out on the Freeport Trail. I wish that some of the people we had talked to had showed up here so they could learn more about Jesus, but it's just that effort, just trying, is what can get us up to 80, 90, or 100% of our capability of being productive and effective for Christ. And then finally, teaching. And I don't just mean the stuff that Dennis does in Sunday school or Rick or me or Jason or Dennis do when we preach, being able to answer people's questions, people that you work with, people in your family, learning enough about Jesus Christ and what he did for you at Calvary that you can share it with someone when they ask you, why are you like this? What changed you? You want to be prepared and have an answer. Whatever your personal ministry is, I urge you to try to find it. God wants us all to progress fully to the top of that graph. He wants us to be 100% effective, fully mature in Christ. So for the love of God, do something. Because if we do that, there's a tremendous encouragement from Peter in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I'm sorry, I looked up for Dennis about stumbling. I shouldn't have done that. You receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the prize we're working towards. Not for glory and honor in this life, but for that welcome from Jesus in the life that's to come. That's the reward I'm looking forward to, and I hope you are also.